Okay, if you turn in your notes to page 2, I'll just show you where we are. You'll get familiar with the major sections of this little book. Part 1 is the creation, and we dealt with that. Then part 2, the fall of man, and we are in part 3. We're at point B. Christ's resurrection and ascension. So, point A was how redemption was promised by God, and then point B, the appearance of Christ for our redemption. So, we go to page 50. That's where we left off last class. And we were up to number 19. And the question and answer are, what does his resurrection assure us? Now, last time we talked about his resurrection, we said there were two ways of proving things. What were these two ways of proving things?
Science.
Scientific?
Historically.
Historically, that's judicially, yes. So the resurrection can be proved historically. If it can't be, neither can you prove Christopher Columbus. So it is a proven fact, so we do not have to try to prove the resurrection of Christ. If someone doesn't believe it, they have to disprove it. And that's where that leaves us with that. So number 19, what does his resurrection assure us? That we are justified through his blood, for he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This is where we were last time, is it?
I had
20. Okay. Okay, so we mentioned here last time in this that the little word for is important. There's a little word in this text that is crucial to a right understanding of it. It is the word for in the clause and was raised again for our justification. In the Greek, it could be translated one of two ways: for, accusative of relationship, and because of, accusative of cause. And in my understanding, it is the latter that is correct. Thus, the text would read, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. When he died for us, we were justified, and he was raised again because of our justification that it had taken place. So Jesus' death served for our justification, and we'll get into that doctrine not too long from now, the doctrine of justification, one of the more important doctrines to understand. And his resurrection serves for our victory over sin and for our own resurrection. That he was raised for our victory over sin is taught in Romans 6, 4 through 14. That is that we should be able to live in victory over sin, and sin should not have dominion over us. So number 20 then, where was the Lord Jesus after his resurrection? Answer, he showed himself alive to his disciples 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So Acts chapter 1 verse 3 is further judicial proof of Christ's resurrection. Turn to it in your Bibles. So one of you young people, tell me, who wrote the book of Acts?
Paul?
Anybody? Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And he says in verse 1, the former account, that's the book of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. 40 days, long enough to prove it, right? 40, the time of testing. Don't believe in the resurrection? You check it out during these 40 days. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the answer is, he showed himself alive to his disciples 40 days and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And here we have further judicial proof of his resurrection. This passage indicates that he remained on earth for those 40 days for the express purpose of proving forever that the resurrection took place. Now sometimes we think, you know, we just blindly believe what is there. That's not true. We have evidence for our faith. Then number 21, what took place after 40 days? Jesus led his disciples out over against Bethany on Mount Olivet and there ascended into heaven. Now if you went to Jerusalem, if you've faced Jerusalem from the west looking toward the east, you would be up on the Mount of Olives. It goes through the valley of the Kidron, up the other side, and on the other side, just on the other side, here is the Dome of the Rock, or where the temple used to sit. And so he went up on the Mount of Olives. This is where he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to take him. Now he's a little further up, I understand. And there he ascended into heaven. So number 22, what did the Lord Jesus obtain for us by his ascension? Now, without looking, what did he obtain for us? What did he obtain for us by ascending into heaven?
The first fruits for our resurrection after we die.
Okay, so he was the first fruits of the resurrection, assuring us of our resurrection. Anything else? It's easy to read question and answer, but it's a little different when you think of the answer. Look at the answer. By his own blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We have been in church in the series on heaven. And I think one of the important things to understand for a lot of Bible understanding is the temple. Anybody here could come and draw roughly what it looks like, just the basic outline. You know how it was shaped. Something like this. This back room was a square room. And it had one entrance. By the way, there was a white fence all the way around. This is the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And it had one gate, which talks about Jesus being the only way. But when you entered into the gate, somebody from the Heaven series, what's the first thing you meet when you go in the gate? The altar. What altar? The altar of sacrifice. It was right here. At the altar of sacrifice. That's as far as the sinner could come. There he came with his offering. There it was slain. There it was offered. When you went past here, you came to the laver. That's where they washed, had water in it. And the tabernacle itself, anybody here know how many pillars there were on the outside here?
Five.
Five. Anybody know how many pillars there were on the inside here? Now, you know, everything in the tabernacle is significant. There is nothing that is not significant. This fence is significant. This gate is significant. The posts were significant. The lines that tied it were significant. Everything had meaning. And here's the number five. By the way, you can look all around this tabernacle, the boards and how they're put together, and you will find the number five all the way around. Now, let me just give you a little start. You can work at it from there on your own. But those fives, in my understanding, if you want to understand the nature of man, this tabernacle speaks of the nature of man. The building itself speaks of the body as I see it. The holy place, this is the holy place. And it speaks of the soul. Here's the Holy of Holies. And it speaks, I believe, of the spirit of man. And there is one entrance. It had a curtain in front of it, by the way. This was a curtain as well. This was the curtain that was torn when Jesus died. And these five pillars and the fives that are around there, in my estimation, they speak of the five senses of the body. That's the only way into the body. Information in, the only way, five senses. Sometimes people talk about a sixth sense. How many have heard of a sixth sense? And there is no such thing. It is, in my understanding, that is the spiritual part of man. And sometimes we call it the six senses. Now, there are four pillars. They also speak of things. Now, this tabernacle was designed after a copy in heaven. Did you know that? There's a tabernacle in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. This is the design. Now, the size may not be the same, but the pattern is the same. Later, when Solomon built the temple, by the way, the temple didn't have this fence, but the temple had this part, and then it had all kinds of buildings all the way around. And that was part of the temple. All those buildings were part of the temple. In the Heaven series, I want to share some of those things, because I think in order to understand heaven, we have to understand this. So let me read from your notes. During the exodus of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, God instructed them to build a tabernacle. The plan of salvation is clearly pictured in the tabernacle. The building was enclosed and had only one entrance. That entrance, of course, pictured Jesus Christ. As soon as one entered, there was a golden altar past which was the laver. A sinner of the people could only come as far as the altar. Here he would sacrifice an animal, picturing the shedding of the blood of Christ. Once the animal was killed, the priest would take the sacrifice and offer it to God. Entrance into the holy place was allowed only to the priests. The priest was a mediator between man and God. Once inside the holy place, one would see the various articles of the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, a person would see a thick curtain with cherubim pictured on it. Behind this curtain was the Holy of Holies. It contained the Ark of the Covenant and two cherubim mounted on top. Here was the dwelling place of God. Any unauthorized person who entered this room would die immediately. Now, if you came to the temple had buildings around it, but it had a court. That was the court of the Gentiles. They could only come so far. Then there was the court of the Jewish women. They could go in further than any Gentile. Then there was the court of the Jewish men, and they could go in further than the Jewish women. And then there was the court of the priests, and only someone out of the tribe of Levi could go there. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, he never entered that temple. Anybody know why? What tribe was Jesus from? What's that? Judah. People from the tribe of Judah didn't go in here. It was only the Levites that could go in there. And so they would enter here. And then only certain priests chosen by lot, always chosen by lot, would enter this place. And then only one priest would enter this place. And that only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Now, when they came to the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, they never pronounced it. When they came to this name Jehovah, they always said Adonai. Jehovah was a name too holy to pronounce. But once a year, the high priest would utter this name when he entered into the Holy of Holies. Now, the high priest had on his garment on the bottom pomegranate shells. You know what pomegranates are like? You can buy them in the store. And they were, of course, hollowed out, and inside they had little things to make a sound so that when he walked, you could hear where he was. That was so that if he went into here and they couldn't hear him moving for too long, they would have to get him out. Let's say something happened to him in there. And you know what they did? Does anybody know what they did? They tied a rope around him. And if something should ever happen inside, they would not walk inside. They would pull him out. This was the most holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. By the way, if you would read the book of Hebrews, you would come to an incredible verse. We'll talk about the Holy of Holies. So this is the tabernacle. And second paragraph, all of this pictured the great salvation God would work through Jesus Christ. It also signified that the plan of redemption was not yet complete. Time does not allow us to go into great detail on the symbolism of the tabernacle. However, there was in the tabernacle the veil between the Holy of Holies. It represented the barrier between God and man. It is the barrier of sin. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, a very amazing thing happened. Somebody tell me what happened. The veil tore. You know, it was a very thick veil. It tore not by human hands. Anybody know what direction it tore? Top to bottom. You know what that means? Divine tear. Divine tear. Anybody know what that veil symbolized? What's that? Okay. Entrance into the Holy of Holies, and it was open because it represented the body of Christ. And when he died, it was torn. So the tear in the veil was a divine tear, for it was torn from top to bottom. The Holy Spirit signified by this divine tear that the barrier between man and God had been cared for. Now it is significant that the earthly tabernacle was but a copy of a divine tabernacle in heaven. So I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And it says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, which are the copies of the things in the heavens? Which were the copies of the things in the heavens? Well, it was first the tabernacle and then the temple that Solomon built. That was the copy. The temple that Solomon built was the copy. The real one was in heaven. But this is only the copy. So therefore it was necessary that the copies, that is those on earth, of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things, now that purified with these, that's the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. See, the true is in heaven. On earth is only the copy. But he entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that he should offer himself often, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. So he entered into heaven, into this temple, and there completed the sacrifice once for all. So it was the divine tabernacle that Jesus entered, where he has now taken up the position of being our high priest. Now, you know what? You have to really think when you work on these things. How could he enter? How could he enter this temple in heaven? Couldn't only the Levites go there? It's an interesting thing. Here he is from the tribe of Judah, and yet he becomes our high priest. Worth a lot of study. So it is here that the next reference given in the Catechism comes into play, for John tells us that Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren, but Jesus Christ is our priest. He is the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. Now you know that the devil accuses you before God. Do you know what happens here in our country when the police catch you for speeding? Do you know what the process is in the law? I'm not a real law person. I don't know much. You know what the process is? He writes you out a what? What does he write out? Ticket. Where does it go? What's that? To court. Every breaking of the law like this goes to court. Some judge is going to sit behind the bench and is going to look at this. And if you're not there to plead not guilty, he's going to say guilty is charged, and it's done. It's gone to process through the courts. You're going to have to pay the fine. If you don't pay the fine, the police are going to be after you. Right? And every sin we do, is marked down, comes on the bench of the judge in heaven. Every last one. And there in heaven, if we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, repent from our sins, there he pleads our case on our behalf, says, I paid for it. And if we don't have that, we aren't going there. It's an incredible thing. So we come to point number 4 in our notes now. The Redeemer's threefold office. And the question number 23, in what ways are we to regard the Lord Jesus after having accomplished our redemption? Answer, as prophet, priest, and king. So somebody tell me, what's the difference between a prophet and a priest?
Okay.
Okay, good. A prophet stands in the place of God, or speaks to the people for God, and a priest speaks to God for the people. Which one do you think we like better? You know what the prophet's job is often? You go tell those people, repent, or I'm going to have to take care of all of you. No, people don't like that. So you know what happened to lots of prophets? They were killed, right, for what they did. But the priest's office represents people to God. So the question is, in what ways are we to regard the Lord Jesus after having accomplished our redemption? And the answer is, as prophet, priest, and king. Now, I would like to show you something here. If we take a timeline again. And here's the time of Christ. Here's creation. Here's the new heavens and the new earth. And when Jesus was on earth here for 30 years, in this time, he was a prophet. You know, for 40 years, 400 years, we call these the 400 silent years because no prophet spoke. Then came John the Baptist and Jesus, just a very short time apart, and once more the prophets of God spoke. Then, and we just were at the ascension of Christ, shortly hereafter he ascended to heaven, and here he became our high priest. Today he is a priest in heaven. And if we go over here somewhere, after the tribulation, here we have the 7-year tribulation time. After this, he comes down to earth. So here we have a prophet, here we have a priest, and here we have a king. Now, there is a sense in which he may be viewed as king at this time already. But from here he will reign as king. And here we have the new heavens and the new earth. And he will reign forever and forever and forever and forever. Prophet, priest, and king. Today, he is priest in heaven. And so let's look at your notes number 24. What is his prophetic office? He revealed to us the way of salvation, prophesied coming events, and strengthened this with miracles, for such were the functions of the Old Testament prophet. And then we give him references there. Now, the question is, what is his prophetic office? And I have said here the question would better read, what was his prophetic office? That is, his prophetic office was past tense. And the office of Jesus Christ while he was on earth was that of a prophet. One of the reasons he died as well. This office has been fulfilled. Moses testified that the Lord would raise up a prophet like himself for the people. And Acts records that. The Old Testament says, I will raise up a prophet for you like myself. That's Moses speaking. You're supposed to listen to him. That's the one that's speaking about the Lord Jesus. So as prophet, he represented God to the people. And as prophet, he was killed. So number 25, what did the Savior do as high priest? And the answer, Christ as our high priest has offered himself up once for all as sacrifice. He intercedes for us continually and blesses us as his children. And then we're given a number of verses there. Well, let me read what I've written here first and then we'll take one of those references. The question is asked in the past tense, what did the Savior do as a high priest? It is answered in the past tense and then goes on to answer what he is doing in the present tense. I think this question would be better if it were divided in two. First, what did the Savior do as a high priest? And then second, what has the Savior been doing as the believer's priest from the time he ascended to heaven? So look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So in the temple, in heaven, he appeared to put away sin forever on our behalf. Now, I really need to give a little background for that. In the Jewish system, they had the civil year. This is 1, 2, 3, 4. This marks from creation. That's the civil calendar. So we would have January, February, March, etc. Well, they had different months than we have. Their months were 30 days, always 30 days. And to make up for the days that this would differ, every so many years they would add an extra month to make up for that time so that the seasons didn't change on the calendar. But they had six, well, they had two calendars, the civil and the religious. So the civil calendar would go these 12 months up to here, and the months are all named, but when you come to the seventh month, it is called Nisan. That's the seventh month. We should go there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. This is where the Passover was instituted. And it says in chapter 12, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron," these are the Levites, "in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" That was the seventh month. This became the first month of their religious year. "And in this first month," let me just check you, there were seven Hebrew feasts. Tell me what they were.
Harvest.
What's that?
Harvest.
Harvest, okay, they came in the harvest.
First fruits,
okay. First fruits.
Passover.
Unleavened bread. You know what? We have the first three. Feast of Booths. That's the last one. Feast of Booths. And there was the Feast of Trumpets. There was, let's see, we got five. There was the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. And we missed one that fell in the middle. We commemorate it every year. Pentecost, yes. Pentecost. Now, this is the month Nisan. If you would read a little further in Exodus chapter 12, it would tell you on the 14th day in the evening. That's pretty close in the middle. 14th day was Passover. 15th day, and for 7 days, or 8 days, unleavened bread. And then on the 17th, on the 17th day would have first fruits. So the first three major feasts fell in the first month of the religious year, the seventh month of this year. By the way, the seventh month of this year would become the first month of this year. That's how it would keep on going. Now, in the third month, about the seventh day here, came Pentecost. And then in the last month, on the first day of the last month, was the Feast of Trumpets. And on the 10th day, 10th day, maybe I'll write that, 10th day, was the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th day, the Feast of Booths began, also 8 days.
Oops.
Now, all of this is prophetic. The Passover spoke of Christ's death for us. Always picture that all throughout the Old Testament. First fruits, what does first fruits speak of? Feast of first fruits. It came in the harvest.
Resurrection.
He was raised on the day of first fruits. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Pentecost, now these feasts came in the grain harvest. This was barley and this was wheat. So this is the grain harvest. Pentecost had a kind of a first fruits with it as well. Came in the wheat harvest. And this is the day in which we commemorate the birth of the church. Now let me tell you something. The doctrine of the church is a very important doctrine. Many people argue about when the rapture is going to happen. I say you have to study the doctrine of the church just as much as the doctrine of prophecy to determine when the rapture will happen. Because the church and Israel are two separate entities. So we have the birth of the church taking place here. These have historical fulfillment. These have no final fulfillment yet. And we have to be very careful in date setting because some people want to set the date. These happened on their actual date. So are these going to happen on their actual date? Well, the Feast of Trumpets may well speak of the rapture. And it will find its fulfillment there. And after the rapture, Israel, before the tribulation is over, Israel is going to be converted and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Booths, anybody would want to suggest what it may picture in the future? The millennium. And it all happens in that order. Now, in our passage, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, go to it once more. About halfway through the verse, in Hebrews 9:26, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know what it's talking about? Talking about this day. This day. Once a year, they had this feast. On this day, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. The only day of the year. And only one man could enter this place. It was the Holy of Holies. And I would like to take you to Leviticus 23. Now, let me stress something. It is our custom, because we are part of the church age, part of this age, that we spend most of our time in the New Testament. Do you know why? You know why? Because it speaks to the age we are in. But it is sad that we do not spend more time in the Old Testament. Because you cannot well understand the new without the old. Can't. Yes, there are parts we get. There are parts we understand. Much is hidden if we do not understand the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so very instrumental in understanding the new. If you want to understand the nature of man, I believe you have to understand the tabernacle. If you want to understand heaven, you have to understand the tabernacle or the temple, because there's one like that in heaven. God dwells there. That's where he lives. It's where he is. And so it is important to understand. It is also important to understand these feast days, because they also speak prophetically of what is going to happen. So let's take Leviticus 23. Do you have headings in your Bibles? If you have headings, chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, they speak of the Sabbath. Then 4 through 8 speak of the Passover and unleavened bread, these feasts we talked about. 15 through 22 speak of Pentecost. 23 through 25 speak of trumpets. 26 through 32 speak of the Day of Atonement. That's where we're at in the catechism here. So let me read these. 26 and on. This is the Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month, there we are, 7th month, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. This is the day we're talking about in the catechism here, when it talks in the reference Hebrews 9:26. What did he do as our high priest? It is this day. Do you know that the high priest went in on that day? He made atonement for the whole nation. First for himself and then for the whole nation. It happened once a year. Christ, when he came, did this once for all mankind. Did you know that that in the Old Testament, when they offered these sacrifices, that no sins were forgiven? Did you know that? It just pictured what would happen. The forgiveness took place on this day when Christ entered heaven and his blood went into the temple. Okay, now you could jot down there Leviticus 16. That whole chapter deals with this Day of Atonement. You could read it for yourself and see what happened on that day. This is a very, very important day. This is one of the days, not too many years ago, when they were attacked by the Arabs, when they had this special day. Okay, that raises any questions or thoughts before we move on. A lot of material to dealing with an understanding of these questions and answers. So, second paragraph. The priestly ministry of Jesus Christ began when he offered himself up for a sacrifice for mankind. Through his death, he satisfied the wrath of God for man's sin. John said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But his priestly ministry did not end there. From the time he ascended until he returns, he is the believer's priest in heaven, as we see in the next question. The last part of the answer that he intercedes for us is part not of what he did as high priest, but of what he is doing for us today as high priest. And we will look at his present ministry as priest in the next question, which I have added. So if you look at the question, it's 25A. The A means I added this. And the question is, what has the Savior been doing as the believer's priest from the time he ascended to heaven? Now, in looking back at it now, I think this deserves a lot of study. That is, what is his present ministry? Does he sit there in heaven just waiting? But you may not remember, but I preached through this. About 10 points on what he is doing today. So let me give it to you in brief. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus entered heaven to represent man to God. He baptizes all new believers with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Wherever two or three are gathered, there he is present in a special way with them, Matthew 18, 19 through 20. He sits on the throne of grace and gives divine help to every believer who comes to him for it. Now, just think of this. Just think of the thousands of believers across the world right now. And everyone who comes to him, there he sits on the throne to give them grace for help in time of need. Then he gives every believer access to God in heaven. Do you know that? Without him, you and I wouldn't have access to God. Through him, we have access to God in heaven. And then he aids believers, Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. He defends believers from the accusations of the devil, 1 John 2, 1. Then he prays for us. Now, there's several scriptures given on that, but let's look at Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. We've been in the book of Hebrews. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So when you add all of these up, if you add all of this up in one day, what does the Lord Jesus do in one day in heaven? It is a very big amount. Then he sanctifies the believer. Now, what is there to it, to sanctifying a believer? What is there to it? Everything we have in our lives that isn't right, every problem like anger, or jealousy, or envy, all of these things, all of in sanctification, he works in our lives so that to work this out of our life. But we won't be like that anymore. Now, what kind of a job is that? A big one. A big one. And what does it take sometimes to get one of those out of our lives? Lots of prayer, and he has to be very merciful to us, doesn't he? And he sits there on the throne, and we can come to him at any time of need, and there he is to do this. He sanctifies us. Hebrews chapter 4, end of the chapter. So he sanctifies the believer. By the way, we're going to get to the doctrine of sanctification. It is a very important doctrine. I understand there's a heavy teaching by many preachers on the eternal security of the believer from the fact of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us. And I think one of the sealing indications that we are the Holy Spirit is holiness. That's how we're identifiable. When we are not identifiable by holiness and we are just like the rest of the world, there's not much of a seal. So it is one of the tasks that he has in heaven is to sanctify the believer, Hebrews 2:10 through 13, and then he mediates between God and man. What kind of a job is this? Every prayer. You know, every Wednesday we meet for prayer. We spend a considerable amount of time praying for something that we've prayed for a long time already. He mediates every last part of that. What is he doing in heaven? Well, it is a very big task. So number 26, what is Christ's office as king? Answer, he subdues people to his power. He rules and defends them. He restrains and conquers his enemies and protects and rewards his own. I've written here, when the scriptures speak of Christ as king, reference is usually made to his reign on earth during the millennium. This, of course, is future. When the scriptures speak of his kingdom, this may refer to the church as well, and we'll see that in the next question. So, but let me talk about that for a moment. The kingdom of heaven. Today, Christ is in heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is ruled from heaven. The kingdom of heaven today is Christ ruling over his own people on earth. So we don't have him on Parliament Hill in the office. Well, we have Stephen Harper there. No, but he rules from heaven over his people. Does he rule over unbelievers? He has a hard enough time with believers, isn't that right? It's those who have subjected themselves to him over whom he rules, but he doesn't rule over all the ungodly unbelievers. He rules over the believers, and his kingdom at present is ruled from heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. After the church age, and after this time here, after the tribulation, he comes down to earth, and he will set up his throne on earth. And he will rule here on earth, and he will rule for 1,000 years. By the way, let me take you to an interesting passage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You know what this is talking about? That a Christian taking another Christian to law. I understand that one of the very common things happening all over North America is Christians taking Christians to law. Very common. And he says, dare any of you do this? Now look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will do what? Judge the world. You tell me, where do you think this will happen? Where is this going to happen? In heaven. Okay. And there may be some truth to that, because it's very interesting. Depends how you identify the 24 elders of Revelation chapter 4. But I identify them with a church, and they're sitting on thrones in heaven. I think they're representative of the church. Now, there's very, it's a very difficult subject. But the Bible says that we will reign with Christ. When is that? Well, it is here in the millennium that we will reign with him. Now, it may go beyond that as well, but we will reign with him for 1,000 years. Go to Revelation chapter 20. And it says in chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat, this is right after the tribulation now, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, the pronoun they and them, very hard to identify. I think it goes back to the previous chapter, to the church, and that judgment is given to them. Now, what happens at this time? The Lord gives judgment to these believers. It says this is, it's not that the church is going to make the decision, okay, so how are we going to do this? God is going to commit the judgment to them, and they'll go do what God has for them to do. So they will judge the world. So here's the kingdom of heaven ruled from heaven, and then the king ruling on earth. So there's a sense in which he could be viewed as king in heaven there already. So the next question then is, what is the nature of Christ's kingdom? And the answer is, his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom of grace in his believers. He has a heavenly kingdom of glory into which he will finally lead his believers. The verses given, John 18:36, where Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Now my kingdom is not from here." So according to Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary, the word kingdom is capable of three different meanings. One, the realm over which a monarch reigns. And then number two, the people over whom he reigns. And number three, the actual reign or rule itself. During the millennium, Jesus Christ will be king and will rule over the whole world and all its people. This reign is called the millennial reign of Christ. However, there is a sense in which he reigns now, and this is called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Romans 14:17 describes this kingdom as being one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those who accept Jesus Christ as Lord become the people over whom he rules and thus are referred to as his kingdom. So we're going to take a break and then we'll come back to the next point here. So